chapter 2 begins with a very important word. That word is therefore. As students of the Bible, that word should always be an alert to us. It means stop and look back at what came before. Because in light of that which came before, there's going to be some sort of conclusion or response needed. So I want to get you in the therefore habit, because this word is going to pop up quite a bit in Romans. So we're going to do a little physical therefore so we have a visual of it. In a moment, I'm going to say the word. And when I say it, I want you to turn around and smile at the person behind you. Got it? Okay. Therefore. Okay. Good job, ladies. You get the picture. You got to look behind to see what was there. So as we begin chapter 2 of Romans, what do we see as we look behind at chapter 1? In chapter 1, after greeting and expressing his desire to visit the Romans, but he was hindered from doing so, Paul, then inspired by God, begins to write the burden and the passion of his heart to the Romans. So then he begins in verse 16 of chapter 1 to pen his purpose and plan for the letter. And I would really highly recommend to you to memorize verses 16 and 17 because they are like the theme of Romans. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. For the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness of God is being revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. So these two verses form an umbrella under which Paul is now going to give us the details of what this verse says. Think of it this way. Remember in seventh grade when you were in the writing class and the teacher taught you how to do a topic sentence and then they said, now write paragraphs about each idea in the topic sentence. So that's what Paul is about to begin now with the book of Romans. And so this is the umbrella. Romans is about God's righteousness and how we can be restored in a relationship with him. That's the result of salvation. Let's zero in for a moment on the phrase in this verse, for in the gospel a righteousness of God is being revealed. Before Paul can show you how the righteousness of God can be revealed to the Jew and the Gentile, he's first got to show you that it is missing. That righteousness that is missing is what we call sin. So the first plank of his argument is that he must show that both the Jew and the Gentile do not have God's righteousness, that they are sinners. And that includes us, because most of us are Gentiles, but if you were Jewish, it would still include you here. Now, Jeannie covered very wonderfully for us last week how the Gentiles are sinners. They knew God, but they exchanged truth for lies. And that led them to worship idols, which led them to immorality, which led to the natural being exchanged for the unnatural, and wickedness being exchanged for purity. And it is a downward spiral. We saw that last week. Sin keeps us from receiving the righteousness of God, because sin separates us from God, and sin causes all of us to fall under the judgment of God. Now, Paul knew what the response of a segment of his hearers of this letter would be to the words labeled for us, chapter 1. And so here he begins to address the response that some recipients of his letter would have, because Paul knew that the Jews felt like they were privileged when it came to God, and they would see very clearly that chapter 1 applied to Gentile pagans, but not to them. No siree, Bob. They would see themselves on a much higher ground than that. So Paul is laying the foundation by showing that the Gentiles, as we saw last week, are sinners. And now in chapter 2, he's going to show us that Jews are sinners. So he can later explain, and catch my word, later, he's going to explain to us how we can receive God's righteousness and how we can be restored to a right relationship with God. The cake, as we talked about the first week, is going to get finished. But right now, he has to deal with some other ingredients to help us understand. So let's begin with the first four verses of chapter 2. And my title for these first four verses is Goody Two Shoes Are Not So Goody. Are you familiar with this phrase, Goody Two Shoes? Maybe you've been called that. I certainly have. The phrase comes from an 1800s nursery rhyme about a little girl who was an orphan, and she only had one shoe. And one day, a kind gentleman gave her another shoe, and she was so enamored of her new possession that she went around everywhere pointing and saying, "Two shoes, two shoes." And it became her total focus and all she could talk about. And it morphed into being a description of those who thought they were virtuous and good and kept pointing it out, two shoes, look at my two shoes, and made it obvious. So Paul begins with addressing the goody two shoes of his readers. Now here's some characteristics of goody two shoes. Goody two shoes have a natural tendency from their higher ground, their mountain of their own making, and that tendency is to look down their nose at those below, and to judge them, and to finger point, and kind of become like the minister of morality. And Paul quickly brings them up short. When you judge, he says, you condemn yourself, because you too fall into that list in chapter 1. On the list is pride and boasting. So goody two shoes are in the list. Now, also, goody two-shoes are very good at giving an external appearance of being religious, of pointing out their two shoes all the time, but not being any different in their heart than the pagan Gentiles of chapter 1. One writer pointed out, and I thought it was a good observation, that when you point a finger at someone, you are pointing three fingers back at yourself. Another thing about goody two-shoes, they begin to think that they are the judge, with capital letters. No one, no human being, is the final judge. You are not the final judge. Only God is the judge, in caps. And his judgment is based on his truth. That's a very important piece of information in this chapter. The standard is not comparison with others. The standard is God's perfection, and you can't elevate yourself above that. So the unrighteousness in chapter 1 and the self-righteousness in chapter 2 both come up lacking, i.e., they are sinful. And Paul asks in verse 3, do you think that even though you do these same things, that you will be exempt from God's judgment? And the answer to his rhetorical question is no. Paul is saying that neither the Gentiles, the unreligious, or the Jews, the religious, are we, the churchy, should be Miss Goody Two Shoes. We're all barefoot. We need more than shoes. We need a heart transplant. And so stop messing around with pointing out your shoes. Verse 4 is an amazing verse. Highlight it in your minds. What is God, who is perfection? What is his response to hypocritical Miss Goody Two Shoes and their self-righteousness are the wildly blatant unrighteous alike? God is not a zapper. God warns, he waits, he woos. When we sin, he does not immediately zap us. We love zappers if we have a mosquito problem. But God doesn't treat us like mosquitoes. He waits. He's patient. Because he wants us to realize that he is good, forgiving, loving. He is longing to bring you to repentance. Think about yourself and the time before you came to Christ. Aren't you grateful he did not zap you to death before you responded to his goodness and kindness? That time lag is God's grace to you. Now, the Jews were misinterpreting that time lag, and they were thinking that the time lag was kind of like a pat on the head of God saying to them, oh, it doesn't matter, you're special. But this time lag of God's judgment does have an appointed end. But lovingly, he urges us to turn before that appointed end. Do you recognize yourself in this vignette of Miss Goody Two Shoes? Do you see yourself on higher ground than other human beings? Do you see your sin just not as gross or as bad, but more respectable? Do you keep your sins and struggles secret and hidden because you really think they just aren't too bad? Remember, the comparison is not with other people, it's with God. I definitely see myself in these verses. Judge Judy is not a TV personality to me. It is me. I definitely look at others and feel good about my sin. David's prayer in Psalms 139 is a great application for these four verses. Ask God in prayer to search you and know your heart, to try you and test your thoughts, to see if there is any wicked way in you, and to lead you in the everlasting way. So my first question to you tonight is to be honest with yourself. Are you a Miss Goody Two-Shoes? Now, I'm going to borrow an expression from Daryl Royal, who was an old coach of the University of Texas. I mean old, like he was the coach when I was at Baylor. And he used to use this phrase to describe that you had to use the same plays in the championship game that you had used in games to get you there. And so I'm going to call verses 5 through 11 by this title, You'll Be Dancing with the One Who Brung You. The true reality is that everyone is a sinner. And here's the corollary to sin that Paul has to convince us of here in this beginning of Romans. The corollary to sin is that there is a judgment. Now, Paul has laid out that Jews and Gentiles are both sinners. That's what he's doing in this chapter. But he also wants to make clear Jews and Gentiles are going to be judged. So sinfulness and judgment are two things that every human being who has ever lived will experience. Let's contrast God's attitude as shown here in verses 4 and 5. God's attitude towards sinful man is to be patient and desiring repentance because God's heart is longing for you. But notice what sinful man's attitude is toward God. He doesn't have a kind response toward God. Rather, he has a hard and unrepentant heart toward God. And Paul says that that hard and unrepentant heart is like laying up wrath against you for the day of judgment. Now, girls, I'm going to hammer this home, and you may think, well, you've already said it, but I'm going to keep saying it. Verses 5 through 11 is about judgment. This section is not about salvation. I want you to shake your heads no with me. This section is not about salvation. So don't get confused here. He's going to address salvation so comprehensively, you're going to be amazed in the upcoming chapters. But right here, he is talking about judgment. Now, the first point is that God is the judge, all caps. And so let's look in context of this chapter, what it tells us about God as judge. In verse 2, it says, we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth. In verse 5, against the day of wrath and revelation, he tells us an adjective about God's judgment. It is righteous. And then in verse 16, he's going to tell us, This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ. So it helps to sometimes to look at the opposite. What these three verses tell us is God's judgment is not going to be based on lies, whims, or be changeable, but on truth. God's judgment is not going to be unrighteous, unjust, or unfair. God's judgment will not be through the lens of what the world thinks, the radio talk shows think, or the opinion pieces in the newspaper, but it's going to be through the character and the purity of Jesus. Now, at first, when you read verses 5 through 11, or 6 through 11 in particular, they seem a little confusing, but actually, they are written using a very common literary device to show parallel thoughts. These verses are written in a chiasm, and we mentioned this last year with Timothy. It's a literary device of discussing parallel thoughts. Chi is the Greek for the letter X, so a chiasm lays out a thought by indenting parallel thoughts, going down and then coming back out, so that it looks like the left side of an X. So let's lay out verses 6 through 11 in a chiasm. So you can see up here how they start, and there's parallel thoughts of A, two A's, parallel thoughts of two B's, and in the middle there's parallel thoughts of two C's. So let's start with the A's, because they tell us about God. The two A thoughts in verse 6 and verse 11 tell us God doesn't have any favorites. There's going to be a judgment for every man, for every human being, and that God is no respecter of persons. So here's what we know about judgment and God. There will be no exemptions. There are no backstage passes. There's no first 100 get a free pass. There's no cute girls waved on by. There's no get out of judgment card. Everyone, every human being who has ever lived is going to face judgment. Now, let's look at, there's a contrast in the B and the C. So let's begin with 7 and 10, which are the B, and their parallel thoughts. It says, those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality will receive eternal life. Glory, honor, and peace to every man that works good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Now, this persistence of doing good, the verb tense gives the idea of something that's continuing. It is a habit that characterizes the whole. And three important words here, glory, honor, and immortality. Now, I'm going to cheat a little bit here because I'm going to show you a connection between glory, honor, and immortality that Paul isn't actually going to bring up and talk about, which is Jesus. He isn't going to bring that up right here, but I'm going to cheat a little bit and show you something that's interesting. These three words are all used in John chapter 12, and I want to show you where they are, and I want you to think, who do they describe? In John 12:26, Jesus is speaking. It would be in red in your New Testament if you have one of those versions, and it says, if any man serve me, let him follow me. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. The one who is seeking God's honor will be the one who is following who? Jesus. And then in verses 27 and 28, Jesus is in the garden. He says, Father, save me from this hour, but just for this cause came I to this hour. Father, glorify yourself. Jesus says that his death at this hour where he was facing it would glorify the Father. So seeking God's glory means that you must be like Jesus, where you seek to do the Father's will, because that's what Jesus was doing here. He was saying, not my will, but yours be done, and that will glorify you. And then in verse 34 of that chapter, it says, we have heard out of the law that Christ abides forever. Now, to be mortal is to be corruptible, and to be immortal is to be uncorruptible. And so when it says Christ abides forever, he is totally immortal. He is forever uncorruptible. And so if we are seeking immortality, we are going to have to be following Jesus, because he's the one who is forever incorruptible. So Paul is using these three words to describe who will receive eternal life. Who are you going to need to be dancing with to have these three words describe you when you face judgment? Jesus. Now let's look at the contrast in verses 8 and 9. The parallel thoughts. But unto them that are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, they will receive tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. So those who are self-seeking and reject truth and follow evil, contrasted to believers who are going to be seeking glory, honor, and immortality. So who is this group who is self-seeking and disobeying the truth and following evil? Who are they dancing with? They'll be dancing with themselves and their own plan and their own ideas. So the result of dancing with yourself, ignoring truth and being hot to trot with evil, is going to be tribulation and anguish. Now, in a problem passage, it helps to see how things line up with other scripture. And when we take the thoughts of this passage, 6 through 11, and we compare it to other passages about judgment, what I was surprised as I did this is judgment always does involve deeds. Even God is judged this way. How did Paul say in chapter 1 that the Gentiles could know God? They were able to look at his works and his deeds, specifically his creative deeds. Now, I have a slide that has a lot of verses about judgment and deeds, and I don't have time to go through them tonight, but this slide will be up when it's posted on the Watermark radio thing or whatever that's called, the media thing. But just let me mention one or two. For instance, Luke 6:43, Jesus explains it as in the terms of fruit. He says, no good tree has bad fruit. No bad tree has good fruit. Ephesians 2:10, it says that we are his workmanship. We were created in Christ Jesus for good works that God had prepared beforehand for us to do. Revelation 22:12, Jesus is speaking. He says, look, I'm coming soon, and my reward is with me to pay each one according to what you have done. Deeds will reflect and show who brought you to the dance of judgment. Please keep this distinction clear in your mind. Deeds do not earn you salvation. They exhibit salvation. They reveal the presence or the absence of salvation, but they cannot produce salvation. Who is your dancing partner for deeds? Only Christ can produce deeds that will suffice to be rewarded by God, because it is his righteousness that can create lasting, rewardable deeds. Salvation section is going to explain this in great detail, but I just wanted to cheat a little bit on it in this section. But if your dancing partner that you arrive at judgment with is self and world philosophy and your own plan, those deeds will not stand for eternal reward. But God will give you the desire of your heart, which will just to be what you want to be by yourself. Now, just a quick note. Biblically, the judgment of believers and the judgment of unbelievers will be at different times and at different occurrences in the events of the end of time. But that is a lesson for another day. But the believer's one is called the Bema Seat of Christ, and it's 2 Corinthians 5:10. And the other is the Great White Throne Judgment, and that's in Revelation 20:11-15. So to be clear one more time, for a believer, deeds are an expression of their faith in Christ, and deeds are an expression of unbelief for the unbeliever. Now, this is a good place for us just to stop a second and remember that we're in the details of Romans 1:16-17. And so the judgment, it's about the judgment of the Jew and the Gentile. But what does God offer us in Romans 1:16-17? The gospel, which is the power of salvation to whom? Everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Gentile. Whom are you dancing with? check out your dancing partner and deeply consider the claims of Christ. Now, during this period of grace toward you, at judgment, the one who brung you will be the one you are dancing with forever. I hope the significance and seriousness of that thought really strikes your heart tonight. And if you want to talk to someone about considering the claims of Christ, talk to your leader, talk to one of us. We would love to process that with you. Okay, Romans 2:12-16, I would call this section, Holding the Rule Book Doesn't Make You Right with God. Paul is going to hammer home wrong thinking that the Jews have. The Jews thought they were in a safe and a privileged place with God and that they would not be subject to the appointed date Paul had just brought up because they had been given the Mosaic law by God. Now, just to throw out a general definition of law, biblically, it's God's revealed standard. The Jews received the law from God through Moses right after they had been delivered from being slaves in Egypt. They were on their way to the promised land. They were about to become a nation. And God, in his love, revealed to them how to live. The law in the Old Testament can be put in three categories. There were moral laws, social laws, and ceremonial laws. And you can read about those in Exodus 19 through 24. But the law is a great demonstration of God's love. And I would really encourage you, every time you start thinking about the law, be sure you think about that it was a demonstration of God's love. God intended the law to help them live as a nation, to help them reflect him and his worth and glory to the pagan nations around them, and to point to the promised Messiah and what he would be like. If you study the ceremonial law, it's a beautiful picture of Christ. And it's worth studying it to see that. The social law was a great textbook on how to live with one another. And the moral law was not that God decided after they had crossed the Red Sea to create morality. God had always been these things. And he had always intended this to be the way that man followed. So the law is based on the character of God, which never changes. But by the time Jesus came, the Jews had misinterpreted and misapplied many of the laws of Moses. And they found ways, clever ways to try to get around it, or they took advantage of it for their own benefit. When Jesus came, he fulfilled the law and he carried it to a higher meaning because it was then to be internalized on our heart and lived out with a new power, the indwelling Holy Spirit. Stay tuned to Romans for that too. God never intended for anyone to think that they could gain salvation through the law. Simply put, the law was to show man that he was helpless and hopeless before a righteous and just God. And now the Holy Spirit is our teacher to show and reveal that to us. I like the analogy of a mirror when you're talking about the law. The law was like looking into a mirror. You read it, and it showed you that you had smudges. But the mirror couldn't get the smudge off your face because it was a teacher, a revealer, an instructor. Now, one of our children, during school years, when they lived at home, maybe they did in college, I wasn't around to see, but at home, they always carried textbooks and notebooks and note cards around with them, literally around the house, and even took them with them when they left. And they'd have it right by their bed. And you know what it made us think? It made us as parents think, oh my gosh, this child is really studying. And it seemed like such a good thing, but you know what? When judgment time rolled around, it was clear. There was no brain activity going on. There was just a lot of carrying around the rules and the text. And the Jews carried the law around with them. They had it on their arms. They had it on their foreheads. They had scrolls. They read it aloud. But they didn't let it affect their heart. It was external for show, and it was a way of achieving their own high ground. And Paul is saying, no, no, no. The point is to obey the law, not to carry it around and just listen to it. Now Paul puts in a parenthetical section, and he turns back to the Gentiles. And he points out, the Gentiles didn't have the law of Moses to carry around, but they did have a conscience and natural law in their heart that nudged them about right and wrong. Now, you can do lots of research into every culture that there has ever been. And no matter how isolated, how deep in a jungle, or how cold in an iceberg, all cultures have a system of right and wrong. It may not be informed by God's written standard, but they know, they have a sense. Some things are right, some things are wrong. No one in any culture, regardless of when they have lived, will ever be able to stand in front of God and say, I never disobeyed the doorbell of my conscience. They are guilty without the written law. Now, I think that this concept that everyone has in their heart, a natural law, we can draw a conclusion that will really help our goody-two-shoes attitudes. Because Paul's saying that the Gentiles don't have the law, but they do by nature the things required by the law sometimes. If we look at other people and we realize that no matter who they are or what they have done, they are made in God's image, and part of that image is that God has put a natural law in their heart. And so we cannot be judge and jury about their eternal destiny, but we need to gently, prayerfully speak truth in love with them and connect, help them connect what they have a sense of in their heart by nature to what he's revealed in his word. And that's part of our mission in life, is to help them connect while God has revealed more in his word. God is the origin and the source of the Mosaic law. God is the origin and the source of the natural law written in the heart and conscience of men. The issue is not which law you have, natural or written. The issue is your disobedience of it. And Paul wants to point out that having the law is no advantage to the Jew on Judgment Day. And not having it is no disadvantage to the Gentile. No Jew ever lived up to all the law. No Gentile has ever lived up to all the demands of his own conscience. We are all going to be accountable to God. And we think from our created higher ground that God doesn't know what goes on in our hearts, but God does know. And he will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. So what are you carrying around, keeping close by, but not allowing the Spirit to internalize for you? Carry a Bible in your purse, have one on your nightstand, a Bible app on your phone. What are you holding on to externally that you think makes you right with God, but you're ignoring it in your heart of hearts when you make choices and decisions? Having the rule book close at hand will not make you right with God. Now, in the culture of the days in which Paul was writing, there was a very common practice among potters that when a bowl or a vase would crack from being fired in a kiln, that dishonest potters would fill those cracks with wax to hide the image. The pottery sitting in the vendor's stall would look like it was perfect. The problem was that when it got hot, the wax melted and the imperfection was known. So what had seemed perfect on the outside was actually imperfect. One Christmas, this is a great story in our family, I gave as a stocking stuffer to the kids earwax candles that you could light and it would melt the wax in your ear. It was one of the worst decisions of my life. The boys thought it was hilarious. And everyone who came in, they wanted to make them let them melt the wax in their ear. It ruined a whole lot of towels. It was nasty. It smelled, and it was vile. And so this memory and the vase thing has prompted me to entitle this next section of Scripture, verses 17 through 24. Excuse me, but your wax is melting. In this section, God calls the Jews' bluff on their hypocrisy and exposes their self-righteous attitude. The Jews had the law. They boasted they had the law. They knew God's will. They knew what things mattered. God had instructed them more than any people on the face of the earth. And they were full of pride. They were self-righteous. They would have called themselves a guide of the blind, a light for those in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, and a teacher of babes. And who did the Jews think were the blind, those in the dark, the foolish, and the babes? The Gentiles. But what about the Jews' true inner self, their heart? What about getting past their waxed external presentation? They spoke loudly and publicly about don't steal, but they stole. Think Zacchaeus, Luke 19, 1-10, the Jewish tax collector who collected far more than the Romans demanded, and he kept the rest of it for himself before he came to Jesus. They spoke loudly and publicly about adultery. Yet when the adulterous woman was caught and brought to Jesus, Jesus knelt down and he wrote in the sand. And the sanctimonious Jews all slithered out. Jewish law said two witnesses were required for breaking the law. And when Jesus stood up, all the witnesses were gone. What did Jesus write in the sand? I kind of think he wrote some reminders of some secret adulterous things that they didn't want to have a discussion about. They proclaimed that the Gentiles worshipped idols and committed sacrilege. But what did they do in the temple? They had a merchandising market and they overcharged the poor for sacrifices. By the way, they saw a little foretaste of God's just wrath against sin in Jesus when he drove them out of the temple with that. They didn't see that to boast in the law and break the law at the same time dishonored God. When they sinned because they had the law, it really blasphemed the name of God among the Gentiles. To blaspheme is just to make something that's holy and sacred of a lesser value. And to the Jew, to blaspheme was like the worst sin. Remember, that's what sent them into a tizzy. When Jesus said he was God, they accused him of blasphemy and said he deserved to be killed. And so when Paul says this to them, that would be really a sting to them. You can almost hear them say, ouch. But what about our century? What do disbelievers think and unbelievers think when we as believers proclaim God and his truth and his ways, and then it's revealed that we do the same things, if not worse? That dishonors the name of Christ. James had a boss one time who just made it a point. Whenever anybody in Christianity fell with some sin, he'd bring in the newspaper clippings. He'd say, see, I told you, it doesn't make any difference. It doesn't make any difference. It's so dishonoring to Christ when we do that. Now, Paul says in verse 23 that the Jews dishonor God. Let's think back to Romans 1, what he said about the Gentiles. In verse 23 of chapter 1, this is what he said of the Gentiles. He said, even though they knew God, they didn't honor him or give thanks. So not honoring him is the same as dishonoring. So the Gentiles dishonored him, but the Jews would have been appalled to think they dishonored God. But Paul is pointing out that they did. The great issue in these two chapters is the honor or the glory of God. So while Paul is establishing that we're all sinners, he wants us to understand the root of sin, which is that all sin dishonors God. In what we think, say, or do, we treat God when we sin as less than who he is. We don't give him the glory that he is due because we stay on the throne of our hearts and we stuff wax in the cracks so it doesn't show to the outside world. But God knows it. Psst, your wax is dripping in the presence of the Lord, and that's why we need salvation, because we have to have a gift of righteousness that isn't our own. So let's be glad when our faith is tried by the fire of exposure or questions or accountability or suffering, because it melts hypocrisy. And let us live in the true reality that we are in Him a new vase that is not pretend, that is real. Are you living authentically, or are you pretending and stuffing the crevices of sin with wax to hide it? By the way, a really good place to have a meltdown in this area is in your community. That's what community is for, is to get rid of the stuffing that needs to go. Now, the last section, verses 25 through 29, I've entitled, the phrase, forgot your password, is so annoying to me, and I'm going to change it just a bit to entitle this, but one of my great frustrations in life is remembering exactly what the password is to open a site. And my children tell me all the time, Mother, there's a way you can have a record of this, but I don't know how to do it. And so I just spend a lot of time adding a 1 to the password, adding an S, and eventually just going back and signing up all over. But what the Jews thought was that they had the password for opening up the Right with God account. And the password to them was circumcision. The Jews were separate and distinct from all other people because they circumcised baby boys. And weird as it may seem, they put their faith in that circumcision as having some saving value. Circumcision was to be an external sign of an internal truth. You are going to learn more about circumcision before we get through with Romans than you ever wanted to know. So we'll just start out here. Circumcision removed the foreskin, and it increased cleanliness for a male, and it increased the area of pleasure for them. And it was a picture of how God wanted to change a heart, to remove that sin and make their hearts clean and right, so that they could delight and take pleasure in God from their heart and operate in life from a circumcised heart. But the external rite was not saving, just as the law was not saving. And again, these statements would have been appalling to Jews when Paul said it. When Paul said it's better to be uncircumcised and believe in your heart than circumcised and your heart controlled by self-righteousness, they would have been really appalled by that. Now, a parallel example, but it's not as graphic, is like a wedding ring. The wedding ring becomes meaningless if you wear it, but then you're unfaithful to your mate. It's to be a symbol of your faithfulness. But if in your heart, in your mind, and physically with your body, you're unfaithful, the ring is worthless. What's the meaning of the ring? It doesn't make you faithful at all. It can't. It's just an external symbol. So externals don't make us right with God. Our own personal passwords are not going to open the Right with God account. What are some of our passwords that we think will open that account for us? Baptism, quiet time every day, tithing, all hymn lines to the knee, carrying around a Bible, etc., etc., etc. So what we need to do is to change this computer tagline from forgot your password to forget your password. God has established the password, and He gives it out freely, and it's not of your own design or doing or making. His password has 5 letters. Nearly all passwords on the computer have to have 6, but God's has 5. It never changes. Nothing can be added to it or taken away from it, and it opens the Right with God account every time, and it is Jesus. So let's look at what we have seen specifically in chapter 2. Now, I use some cute little phrases, or I think they're cute, to go with all these sections of Scripture, but that was mainly to try to keep your attention. But let's go back and let's just say it outright. The first 4 verses show you that self-righteousness is sin. The next section shows you that unrighteous and self-righteous sinners will be judged by God. The 3rd section, the law can't save you. The 4th section, hypocrisy is sin. And the last section, external rights can't save you. Romans makes you face some hard realities. Studying Romans is not going to allow you to be a Pollyanna and stick your head in the sand and ignore true reality. But chapter 2 ends with a very important thought. The one who has a circumcised heart is not looking for the praise of who has a circumcised heart is not looking for the praise of God, but for the praise of men. And we can see it when we look back over everything in chapter 2. Self-righteousness is playing to get the praise of men, not God. But what God wants is us to have a circumcised heart that is seeking his praise, or as I like to call it, an audience of one. I want to look at a biblical visual as we close to see this in action. In Luke 18, verses 10 through 13, two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee took his stand ostentatiously and began to pray thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like the rest of men, extortioners, swindlers, adulterers, or even like this publican here. I fast twice a week and I give a tithe of all that I gain." But the publican, standing at a distance, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but kept striking his heart, saying, "Oh, God, be gracious, be merciful to me, the especially wicked sinner that I am." This is such an example of Romans 1 and 2. Two people came to pray. Who was a sinner? Both. Who needed salvation? Both. Who was in a better position to receive it? The publican, the second one. Who had created high ground? The Pharisee. Who was dancing with self? I mean, his whole prayer was I. Who was holding the rule book? The Pharisee. He had the law. Whose wax was melting even as he was praying? The Pharisee. And who thought they had the password? The Pharisee. Which one are you? We began by looking at Paul's bigger picture, Romans 1, 16 to 17, and how God's righteousness can be received in a restored relationship. Paul and I have had to deliver the bad news to you. You are not righteous, and you will face judgment for it. But the case is not finished, so hang in there and be back next week and the following weeks. As you process and come to grips with the bad news that you are a sinner, that all humanity is sinners, that sin is deadly and destructive, but there's a great example of sin in creation, and that is mistletoe. It looks so good and so pretty, but it is so destructive and poisonous to trees. It has no life of its own. It's a parasite. It sucks life from the tree, and it doesn't grow slowly. It grows rampageously. As a parasite to trees, I read this week, it damages over 1 billion board feet of lumber each year. Sin is that destructive. It will be destructive in your life. It looks fun. It might feel good, but it's destructive and deadly. Now, in the midst of being faced with the reality of sin, I want to encourage you, though, to keep focused on God. And chapter 1 says that creation can help us do that. So I just want to share with you a way that creation helps me do that, to keep focused on God, by just considering the sky, the mountains, and the ocean, three things that most of us have seen and can recall in our memory. Psalm 36, 5 through 6 says, "Your unfailing love, O Lord, is as vast as the sky. Your righteousness is as great as the mighty mountains. And your justice is as fair as the ocean is deep." I can look at the sky on any day and let its vastness remind me of how great God's love is for me. Did God create the sky just to remind us of his immense love for us? What a wonderful thought to cherish. I can recall being in mountains and being overwhelmed by the majesty and the strength of the mountains, and the deep silence that there is in a mountain. And I can let it remind me that God's righteousness is greater and stronger and more depth and better than the towering mountains. And he wants to impart that to me. I have been on the ocean on a ship and stood in the night darkness with the vastness of the ocean lapping around the ship and contemplated the depth of that sea. His justice is just as fair as that ocean is deep. When sinners are judged, that judge's justice is going to be so starkly fair and right that there is not going to be anyone who says, I don't think that's fair. And you can read what someone's place in before God is. They're always falling down on their face. They are not lifting up eyebrows to raise about fairness. God is the one whose praise is worth living for. Well, that's chapter 2. I want to ask you, what will follow your therefore as you look back on chapter 2? And here's my prayer, is that your therefore will be, because of chapter 2, therefore I, a wretched sinner, will come to Jesus and live for his praise, or therefore I, a wretched sinner who has come to Jesus, will live for his praise. Let me pray. Lord, I thank you that you will help us come to grips with the fact that we're all sinful and under your judgment. Lord, will you help us to take sin more seriously? And will you help us to get it, that our hearts have hidden and secret sin in them that you know and yet you still love us? Lord, will you help us live free from hypocrisy and sin and guilt and legalism and stupidity and ignorance, and increase our awareness of your greatness? May we live for your praise and not mankind's. Amen.